Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are marching our way through Exodus. We are calling this Milestones in the Wilderness. Let me see if this thing is on. Oh, wait a minute, no. Hey, user problem, I didn't turn it on here. Okay, I will now do a fast-moving hour of song and dance. There we go. Okay, Milestones Along the Wilderness. So this is kind of a flying tour of the book of Exodus. And honestly, I would encourage you to be reading along when you are at home, because there is so much that you can dive in. But what we want to do is give you the big picture. Bear with me here. We want to give you the big picture of what God was doing as he took his people through the wilderness. He freed them from slavery in Egypt. Today, we plan on doing a big flying tour, chapters 11 through 18. And we're going to hit some milestones, but we're going to focus on chapter 12 primarily. And so I'd like you to open there. Chapter 12 is all about the Passover. The Passover is arguably certainly one of the holiest events in all of Scripture. I'm just going to read through it because it really deserves no commentary other than what the Word of God says. But let me set the stage. Remember this, the Israelites had been in Egypt for about 430 years at this point. They had been persecuted, they were suffering, and finally it seemed like God had raised up a Savior. Everything looked like it was going to work out, and then Pharaoh just kind of clenched his teeth and said, "No, I'm not going to let you go." And then God said, "Oh yes, you will let my people go." And a series of plagues came down upon the nation of Egypt. But Pharaoh's resolve seemed to stiffen every time. And he said, "Okay, you can go." "No, you can't." And then God said, "All right, this is going to happen." Picking up, Exodus chapter 12. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. "From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it, along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed. Wear your sandals and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I'll execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where they are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, remove every trace of yeast from your homes. Anyone who eats bread made with yeast during the 7 days of the festival will be cut off from the community of Israel. On the first day of the festival, and again on the 7th day, all the people must observe an official day for holy assembly. No work of any kind may be done on those days except in the preparation of food. Celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation. The bread you eat must be made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day of the first month until the evening of the 21st day of that month. During those 7 days, there must be no trace of yeast in your homes. Anyone who eats anything made with yeast during this week will be cut off from the community of Israel. These regulations apply both to the foreigners living among you and to the native-born Israelites. During those days, you must not eat anything made with yeast. Wherever you live, eat only bread made without yeast. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, "Go, pick out a lamb or a young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and sides of your door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Remember, these instructions are a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever. When you enter the land the Lord has promised to give you, you will continue to observe this ceremony. Then your children will ask, 'What does this ceremony mean?' And you will reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And though he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families.'" When Moses had finished speaking, all the people bowed down to the ground and worshiped. So the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. And that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. "Get out," he ordered. "Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave." All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, "We will all die." This is a holy time. Just imagine that you were sitting there in a crowd, in your village, in your town, and one of the elders stood up and read, "This is what God says to our people." What jumps out to you from this? Anything stand out to you when we looked at that passage? Yeah, Kevin. Yep. We'll get to that. Very good. We'll get to that. That's a good question. So does this, you know, this thing of Passover applies forever. So how many of you have had a Seder dinner recently? So how does this all apply? We'll get to that. Anything else jump out to you?
I thought a little off the top of the fact that the cattle, even the cattle.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that was, but it says of the Egyptians.
Right.
The Lord, yeah, the Lord spared every yeah.
The ones that, yeah. The Passover, even their animals.
That's right, yeah.
Maybe that's a good plus. I know I've got family members that believe their dogs or cats are
good. I won't get into that. Yeah. What else stands out to you in this passage?
Where yeast is mentioned over and over.
Yeast, yep. What does yeast symbolize in Scripture? Sin. Yeah. God is saying, you got to be holy as I'm holy. Anything else jump out to you? Yeah, very good. They came to the meal with the expectation that they were going to be moving out. This was not just your typical, you know, church potluck dinner where you kind of just sing, figure nothing's going to happen. I mean, they were, you know, God is going to be doing something big. And can you just imagine the sense of anticipation among them? Would have been incredible. This is it. What else? Yeah. Yes. Very specific. Yep. God is specific.
I was going to say that verse 22, it says that take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, that it would raise them and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basement. It's just very like specific.
Yes, God gives specific order. He takes this all very seriously. Good point. So I hand back.
I was just going to say, to your point, that I thought how regimented this entire thing is, and you contrast that to the new covenant, how freeing it must have been.
Yeah.
To not have to go through all of these regimented instructions.
Right. Right. I mean, I don't think we appreciate grace for all that it is when we think of what God has spared us from. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So this wasn't like everyone was in their own home trying to just take care of themselves. There had to be a lot of working amongst the community to figure out who was going to join together to make sure nothing was wasted.
Very good. God wanted his people to work together, kind of like he wants us to work together in church. What a concept, right? That's good. Good observation. Anything else? This is an amazing passage that deserves to be read over and over. So as we think through the milestones along the journey in Scripture, and let me see if I can get this thing. Doesn't seem to be advancing. Oh, there we go. Substitutionary atonement. This right here, Passover, foreshadows something which is at the heart of Christianity, and that is the substitutionary atonement. That someone had to die in place of the sinner to take care of things. And so there's two things I want you to walk away from as you think through Passover. It's a reflection of something much bigger than an event in Egypt, you know, a couple thousand years ago. It was huge. It's called penal substitutionary atonement, and then also progressive revelation. We're going to see how God unfolds that throughout the Scripture. Substitutionary atonement. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He had to die in our place. If you take the cross out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. This is essential. And God is foreshadowing it here in the Passover. Passover gives us a little bit more revelation, but I want to step you back to Genesis, when sin first entered the scene. Genesis chapter 3, God reads the riot act, gives curses to the man, to the woman, and the serpent. But then you'll also see there's an obscure verse 21, and after Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked, their eyes were open to their sinfulness, God gave them clothing made of a skin. An animal had to die to take away their shame. And it was a lamb or an animal for a person. That's Genesis 3, verse 21. And then when you get up to Exodus, the Passover, Exodus 12, it was a lamb for the firstborn son, but the whole family benefited. There's even the phrase there that it was a lamb for the family. As you go further along in Scripture, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish religious festivals, Yom Kippur was when the sin of the nation was placed on an animal. In this case, it was a goat. And that was symbolic that every year the Israelites had to do that. There was two of them that were bought up. One was slaughtered, right there, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. The second one, the priest put his hands on his head, and that symbolically transferred the sins of the nation. It then walked out into the desert because God was saying, look, this is what I am going to do for your sins one day. And then I love the way John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 29, John says, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He got it. All these pictures in the Old Testament. And John looks at Jesus and says, this is it. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the ultimate sacrifice who takes away your sins. So we go from a lamb for a man, a lamb for an animal, a goat for the whole nation, and then the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's you and me. And Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. In Hebrews chapter 10, you know, the question was asked about this is to be something to be remembered forever. But when you realize that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, he fulfilled everything that was intended in Passover forever. No one else needs to repeat it. Hebrews chapter 10, read that on your own time. And it's all about how in the days of old, in the Old Testament, animals were slaughtered, they were sacrificed. And that was just a picture of God saying, someone has to die for your sin. But the trouble is, an animal, a bull, a goat, a lamb, whatever it might be, can't take away a human being's sin. Ultimately, a human being has to die in your place. The trouble is, all of us are sinners, so none of us can die for one another. But God came up with a perfect plan and entered the world as a human being, Jesus Christ. And he became the lamb for us. He is the final lamb. No other sacrifices need be made. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says this, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the explicit tie-in. This Passover, yes, it was an event in real time. God's people were spared destruction, while those around them received his punishment. But that was a picture of what the ultimate lamb was going to do. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is our only hope. Just as having the blood of the lamb daubed on the doorpost and the lintel of the door was the only hope a family had from the death angel not entering in and taking the firstborn. Jesus is the only hope for us, a world of sinners. And Passover foreshadows it. It's a picture of what Jesus has done. So I told you the thread tying these seven or so chapters together that I see is God's provision. Most important of all, you see God's provision for our sinfulness. Because we don't deserve to stand before God with our sin. But God says, I will make a way, I will make a sacrifice for you. Now, imagine the Israelites is thinking, this is amazing, all that is going on here. God has finally led us out of the land of Egypt. You think of all those other plagues that Tim walked us through last week. You think of the frogs, you think of the hail, you think of the sores, you think of this darkness that you could feel, and Pharaoh still wouldn't let him go. So the Israelites must have been feeling like, we're in pretty bad shape here. But God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. I will do something greater than you can imagine. And he did. And he did it on the cross as well. And the Israelites, so the Passover happens, and then the Egyptians are saying, please go, get out of here, go, go. And so imagine you're an Israelite and you're going, this is it. You gather together like this, and then let's pick up with a story. In chapter 12, verses 34 to 36, God provides for their material needs. As the Egyptians are saying, go, get out of here, listen to what happens. Verse 35 of chapter 12, The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Can you imagine going up to your neighbor saying, hey, listen, I kind of like that watch you're wearing. Do you mind letting me have it? Oh, sure. That's essentially what the Israelites did. And the Egyptians said, sure, because God had granted favor to the Israelites, and the Egyptians gave them whatever they asked for. So they had material things that they would need for this journey. Now, if you look at a map, you'll see that it is not all that far from Egypt to Israel, to the promised land. And we live in a culture that highly prizes efficiency. And so we're thinking, this is what, like a week-long camping trip, and then bada boom, bada bing, bada bang, you're here from Egypt, and you're now in the promised land. But 40 years later, that wasn't the case. What is the deal with this? Why the wilderness? Why does God allow things like this to happen? In chapter 13, the Israelites have set out. They are on their journey. Whoops, there you go. That's the plunder verse. Why the desert? Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Sheds a little bit of light on why God let his people go on this crazy 40-year roundabout way of getting to the promised land. You see here, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons God let his people go through the desert was to save them from themselves. And I think God sometimes allows us to go through suffering to save us from ourselves. Because if we get everything that we want, whenever we want it, we become ungrateful. We don't appreciate it. We turn in amongst ourselves. We fight and squabble over the things that we have. And God says, I'm saving you from yourselves. Now, he was also going to judge them, and they were going to pay a steep price for their disobedience later on, you'll see. But God always knows what he's doing. And there are times that you may be wandering in what you feel is a wilderness. But as a Christian, you know that he will never leave you or forsake you. He has his reasons, and he does some of his greatest work in the wilderness. And you're going to see that as we walk through Exodus and you see what God does. But know this, whatever wilderness you may be experiencing, God provides. Most important of all, he's provided a savior for you, Jesus. He will provide for all of your needs, just as the crazy plan of giving the Israelites favor in the Egyptians' eyes so that they can go say, hey, I like your watch. Whoa, that's a nice necklace you've got. Can I have it? Well, sure you can. God works in mysterious ways, but he met his people's needs. God also guided his people. When God takes you into the desert, he will give you the guidance that you need. And it may be what not what you think. It's like, wait a minute, if I could look at the map, it's a lot more efficient to go directly in a straight line. But in our lives, God doesn't always work in a straight line. It's roundabout. God's not into this really efficient geometry thing. And so God gave them guidance. Chapter 13, verse 21. Went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of light, they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God's guidance. We so often wish there was a map which would say, okay, I'm here, this is where I want to be. But God really doesn't operate that way. God says, you're here, and guess what? I'm here with you. Would you reach up and hold my hand, and I will guide you. And I will take you step by step where I want you to go. But you got to hold my hand. If you let go and you wander off, then you'll end up facing some of the consequences of your choices. But for his people in the wilderness, he gave them a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. For us today, he's given us his word. And he said, I will never, never leave you or forsake you. And we see that modeled in the wilderness. So you see God's provision through us, through guidance. Sorry, I'm behind on these things here. The Red Sea, chapter 14. This is another incredible thing. And skeptics of the Bible love to have a field day with this. Basically, what happened is the Israelites have been wandering around in the desert for about 3 weeks, and they're getting a little bit impatient. Hey, God, if you look at a map, God, it would be about a week before we should be in Israel and before we should, from Egypt to Israel. And this is becoming 3 weeks. And just like us Northern Virginians, they got impatient. Lord, what is going on? And then things went from bad to worse. As they're going along, they get this sea in front of them and there's no place to go. And they start hearing hoofbeats in the background. And Pharaoh and his army of charioteers are coming after them. Panic time. Oh, God blew it. What is God doing? He brought us to this place, and now we're going to die. Moses, we should have never followed you. Imagine what they're feeling. That is what's going on. And God just says, I got it. I got it. Will you trust me? And Moses seemed to have the hang of it. And so Moses obeyed the Lord, and Moses held his staff over the sea, and the sea parted. And the Israelites walked through on dry ground. When the Israelites got to the other side, the Egyptians tried to make it through, and they just got swallowed up. Amazing. And the skeptics, though, love to pick on the Bible for this story. That's just a fairy tale. Oh, come on, we know stuff like that doesn't happen. And there have been all kinds of things people have tried to do to figure it out. Well, maybe there was a earthquake. Yeah. That's what it was. And the timing was, yeah, I know it's incredible. Coincidences are amazing. But the Israelites got there just when there was an earthquake, and that kind of caused a tidal wave, and the Israelites scurried across. And in the time it took for that tidal wave to go over here, by the time the Egyptians got there, it bounced back. So it can all be explained naturally. I think it takes more faith to believe that than what the Bible says. And then some people will say, silly Christians. Come on now. It was really the Reed Sea, and it was only about a foot deep. Okay. And the story is told of a new Christian who had come out of atheism, and he's sitting, and he's reading his Bible, and he's going, oh, man, this is incredible. And one of his old atheist friends walked up to him and says, what are you reading about? He said, oh, I'm reading about how God took the Israelites, and he spread the Red Sea, and he let them go clear across to the other side. Silly Christian, it's the Reed Sea. It's only a foot deep. And the atheist walks away. 5 minutes later, the Christian's going, man, this is amazing. This is incredible. His atheist friend walks back up to him. Dude, what's the problem here? What's going on? And the new Christian says, Pharaoh's army of the best charioteers drowned in a sea that's only a foot deep. That's amazing. So either way you look at it, there's a miracle involved. I believe it's exactly as Scripture says. It was waters that God supernaturally parted. And when the time was just right, he allowed those waters to come back in and destroy the Egyptian army that was seeking to destroy his people. You see, in the desert, as God leads, God allows his people into the desert for our instruction. He will allow evil into the desert for its destruction. And that is what happened right here. God's people learned more about him and how they could trust him. But those Israelites, they're not like us smart 21st century people. We get it. When we read stories like this, we say, yes, God, I will trust you with everything. So right after the Israelites cross the Red Sea, things are looking good. The first real praise song in Scripture is Exodus 15, and it's a fantastic praise song. And they're singing away, and I would be too if I'd have seen this opposing army that I thought was going to kill me just get destroyed. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my soul has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And it goes on and tells of God's greatness. Whew, God's people finally learned their lesson, just like us. Not quite. Because gratitude turned to grumpiness over the span of about 3 days. I would like to think that if I saw something as stupendous as the Red Sea crossing, that would last me a little while before I'd get forgetful. But I know that's probably not true. I'm just like the Israelites. 3 days later, just 3 days later. Oh man, we don't have enough water to drink yet. Maybe God did just bring us out here to toy with us and then to kill us. This stinks, man. God has let us down again. Gratitude turns to grumpiness. And at the springs of Marah, which means bitterness, the Israelites were called out for their bad attitude. But then even in their grumpiness and ingratitude, God in his kindness took them to Elim at the end of chapter 15, where there were 12 springs of fresh, clean, cool water. God is good and God is patient. It's very easy from the vantage point of history to say, man, these Israelites, they just don't get it. But you could insert me right into this narrative. We are forgetful, we get ingrateful, but God is good and he is patient with his people. But then not only were they thirsty, they started getting hungry. They were running out of supplies. Remember, kind of like Gilligan's Island, you know, they thought it was going to be a three-hour tour, just went on and on and on. These guys were thinking this is going to be a one-week hiking trip through the desert. About a month later, it's like, we're running out of supplies here. What's going on, God? Have you forgotten all about us? And remember, these things all took place in about a month. So it's not like a history story from 200 years ago that they go, wasn't there some obscure story? They could have said, look, hey guys, a week ago, remember what God did with the Red Sea? But they didn't do it. Chapter 16. They set out from Elim, where God provided fresh, clean drinking water. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, when you see the wilderness of Sin, some translations say Zin. Don't read too much into that. The name is coincidental. There's nothing figurative or anything about that. They entered the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my way, my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening, you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you'll see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you might grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. People are called out for their grumbling, and that it was ultimately against the Lord, and that they were going to have to be accountable to the Lord for what they were saying and the accusations they were making of the Lord. And God provided manna for the Israelites. God provided his people what they need. The Israelites, when suffering hit them, started wishing for good old Egypt. Isn't it amazing how sin, makes us forgetful. Oh, Lord, it was so good back in Egypt. Really? You were slaves. You were abused. Come on. But we get forgetful just like them. There's no way any of us can read this and say, boy, those guys just didn't get it, because it's really us. We would be doing the same thing if we were in their shoes. God patiently listened. He withheld his judgment. He not only withheld his judgment, he extended blessing to them. And so often he does that. God has every right to have incinerated me years ago. But to his children, even when we grumble, when we complain, when we sin, he so often withholds judgment and the punishment we deserve, and he ends up blessing. God gave his people what they needed when they need it. Now, something, let me give you a homework assignment. I'd like you to read Psalm 105 to 108, because they basically are the wilderness trip put in psalm form. And there's an important concept which comes out in Psalm 106, verse 7, and I'll just read this to you. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, they didn't consider your wondrous works, speaking to God. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as though through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And God gave them what they asked for, but he also sent leanness of soul to them. So often when you're in the desert, you think you know what you want, what you need, and you keep bugging God, you get angry, then why won't you let me have it? And sometimes God gives us what we ask for, but then there's a leanness of soul. You may get something. It might be something material. It might be something job-wise, whatever it might be. But God says, what you need more than anything else is me, not all this other stuff. Will you realize that? So read Psalms 105 to 108, because it's the Psalms parallel to this journey. But I want you to see that right off the bat, God provides for his people. He provides for his people what we need most, and that is the sacrifice for our sin. We see that in Passover. We see that God gives us a provision that we need for our journey, and he has some unique ways of doing it. Who would have ever thought that the slave owners would turn around to the former slaves and say, here, take all my wealth? But that's essentially what happened. You'll see that God provides direction for us when we're in the desert. But it's not always that map that we're looking for, which helps us to be able to see, oh, this is the shortest distance. Because God has his reasons for saying, you know, I've got a circuitous route for you. But he will provide the guidance, but we've got to reach up and hold his hand. He will give us the protection that we need. He will deliver us from our foes. God is amazing. He is our provider. He gives us what we need. In chapter 17, the Israelites, again, start grumbling. I mean, just a few days earlier, they'd been given, you know, bread from heaven. You'd think that's something you'd remember for at least just a few days and give God a break. But they turn against God. Oh, man, he just let us down again. Here we go. They grumbled and they complained. And God said, look, I want you to see how I'll provide. And he took Moses. He said, Moses, I want you to tap on this rock. And I want you, when that water, when you tap on it with your staff, water will come out. And my people will have the water they need. And sure enough, a miracle. You're in the desert. It's a big, random rock. Your leader taps it with his staff, and all the water the people need comes out. Now, when you think of a group like this, and you think of a group of God's people kind of like this, you think, well, yeah, maybe it was a little spring. But do you have any idea of how many people were on the Exodus? How many people left Egypt? Over half a million? Others? You agree? Right on. Yeah, no, it was roughly a million people, okay? So when you take all of these miracles and then think about it, this wasn't just like, you know, a few loaves of manna showering down from heaven. This was food for about a million people coming down from heaven. This rock that was opened up, drinking water in the middle of the desert for a million people. God is amazing. He will provide our needs. And I think we lose sight of that because we tend to live in a culture where the majority of us have employment, where you get a paycheck week to week, month to month, biweekly, whatever it might be. And we lose sight of the fact that it is God who is our ultimate provider. And God can do it in some astounding ways. Think of the Israelites, material needs. Former slave owners gave them their wealth. Manna drops down from heaven. They get led to 12 sweet springs after they were by a bitter one. And then this rock opens up with enough drinking water for a million people. That is our God. This is who we worship. He will provide for us. As the Israelites were going through the desert and Pharaoh's army got destroyed, Pharaoh was the most powerful dude in that region. The Egyptian Empire was the master one. And so when word got out that Pharaoh's army had been destroyed, then people started thinking, whoa, we better take care of the Israelites before they get a little bit too big for their britches and start pushing us around. And so the Amalekites went to attack them. And God said, look, I want you to see that it is me who will provide victory for you. And in chapter 17, you will read the account, second half of the chapter, about God said, Moses, I want you to hold your staff, your rod, over the battlefield. And when that is held up, you're going to do fine, the Israelites. And the battle raged on through the day, and Moses got tired. And this rod, you know, you can only hold your hand up so long. You know, try it. Walk around like this, okay? You're not going to last long. Moses probably lasted longer than any of us would have. But then he drooped. Human strength will fail you. And God brought Joshua and Aaron to him and said, guys, hold up his arms. And Joshua came alongside him, and Aaron did. And they held up his arm over the battlefield, and the Israelites won. God provides for his people. Now, you imagine leading a million grumpy people. A million grumpy people. That's what Moses was doing. And you can imagine all the problems that happen with a million people. There was all kinds of bickering and infighting and all kinds of stuff going on. And so all the people with problems and issues would come up to Moses. Can you imagine what the line must have been like outside his tent? But God provided again. He brought his father-in-law to him. And Jethro, his father-in-law, said, bro, don't try to do it all yourself. The art of delegation is what's in chapter 18. And it was God's provision for Moses and ultimately for the people. Moses, you can't do it all. There's a very important lesson for all of us in this. I think the end of chapter 17, where Moses couldn't keep his arms up and needed help from others, and where Moses in chapter 18 is told, no, you need to raise up other leaders and have them do some of the work. And so you're not trying to do it all. It's a very important lesson for all of us. You know, as Christians, so often we have it ingrained in us that we need to serve, we need to be about doing things. And in church world, it's almost kind of like we have this unhealthy, I need to be doing everything, and oh no, I don't want anyone to serve me. But we all need to be pitching in. It's important that no one person or no one group in church world does it all. God, in his glory, has brought to Cedar Run the people that he wants to do the things that he has called us to do. Every one of you and others who will be in a 10:30 service have giftings that are unique to you that God has given to you. And he says, I want you to do something with it. I want you to pitch in and be part of the great work that I'm doing. Delegation. One person can't do it all. And that became very clear to Moses when he couldn't keep his hands up the whole time over the battlefield. It became very clear to Moses when he was overwhelmed with all the people's problems. But God provides. So I want you to see a thread. These are milestones along the journey. Please read along in the book of Exodus. Next week, Lord willing, we plan on talking about how God reveals himself to us through his law. And that'll be chapters 19 to about 25. Read ahead this week, just a chapter a day. Read ahead and see how great our God is. Milestones along the journey. The milestone that I'd want you to see is that God provides for his people. Most of all, through our sacrifice for sin, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. Then he takes care of our needs in the most random ways. We just need to be willing to hear him say, I've got you. Will you hold my hand? I will guide you, even though the path may not make sense. And then the other times God says, relax. I got it. I'll take care of you. Will we let him do that? Or are we going to be just like the Israelites and fight him and try to do it all under our strength and our understanding? That's a recipe for a grumpy life. And that's not a great way to live. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would learn from these accounts in your word. I pray that we would be awestruck with how great you are. Lord, help us to live in light of your greatness. Help us to trust you more and more when we get in situations and circumstances where you see, I don't know how to do this, but Lord, you do. Help us to rest in that. I pray, Lord, that when the path ahead of us may not make sense, it may seem like we're circling back again or it's taking longer than it ought to take, that you are completely in control and that you say you will never leave us. Lord, I pray that we would reach up and we would take your hand and we'll say, Lord, I will trust you. Lord, when we're not sure where all of the things that we need will come from, help us to trust you because you say you've got it and that you will take care of us. Lord, most of all, help us to be thankful that you have given the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus. And because he has been sacrificed on the cross once and for all, no more sacrifices are necessary. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. Help us to rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, 10:30, I encourage you to stick around for our 10:30 service. And then we also have a service at about noon, except that's out of Bull Run Park. I encourage you all to come to that. If you didn't get a chance to sign up, don't worry about it. You know how church meals are, potlucks. There's always way more food than you need. So please, we would just love to have you there. It's a great time to hang out. Bull Run Park, there are directions for it just right outside on the shelf outside the door here, directions to the park. Okay.